Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're continuing our series through the waltz. The waltz is a three-step dance with Christ by which we experience supernatural power. To use today's celebration of Pentecost, the waltz is actually another way of talking about being filled, empowered, and directed by the Holy Spirit. The waltz is a three-step dance with Christ that involves repenting, believing afresh in the gospel, and fighting the good fight of faith. The passage this morning actually points out what is, I think, the most difficult element of the waltz. We're going to talk this morning about how we actually experience the supernatural transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who know me, I love rock. Can I just say that? I love listening to the 70s, and I'm constantly, like you all, I'm always forgetting how to waltz, and I've actually built reminders into my phone. So somebody in here, do you know what my ringtone is? Any guesses? Beatles is a good guess. YouTube even a better guess. Both of those, though. Patton, where are you, buddy? Don't leave me hanging here. Somebody said it. Don't stop believing. I'm just enjoying a moment here. One of the great tunes of all time. Now, the reason I have that programmed into my phone, truly, is because every time somebody calls me, I'm reminded that the Christian life that began with faith continues by faith and is faith in Christ to the very end. The same faith that you placed in Christ that forgave your sins and gave you eternal life is the same faith you need to continue to exercise in order to experience the fullness and power of Pentecost. The Galatians forgot to keep on believing. And so Paul wrote the original. Journey copied Paul. Paul wrote the original, "Don't stop believing." Let's all stand out of reverence to the Word of God. Follow along as I read Galatians 3, verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word. O foolish Galatians, that's often, "O foolish Bob," who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we come now to an element of the waltz that is easily forgotten, and that's why you tell us to don't stop believing. So help us this morning to understand what it means to trust you to change us to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I hope you're on the newsletter list. Every Thursday or Friday, we send out a newsletter on behalf of the church. It has a lot of announcements, information in it, but also I make it a practice of introducing the theme of this coming Sunday's message through that newsletter. If you're not getting that, please call the office. We'd love to have you on that list, and it gives you sort of a leg up on what I'm going to be preaching on the following Sunday. So as I wrote the article for this Thursday that you should have received, I sort of reviewed where we've been when it comes to the waltz. So let me go ahead and review where we've been. First of all, because we believe that grace is like a spiritual anesthetic, we are able to refuse to blame shift, to refuse to defend ourselves. We are able to actually allow our sin to be exposed. And we're learning as we go through the series on the waltz that all Christian growth begins with repentance. So you need to refuse to blame shift, excuse make, or defend yourself. And then we're also learning that repentance is freely confessing your sin to God, acknowledging your sin, and then going on to acknowledge your helplessness to change your own heart. Repentance isn't being sorry for your sin and trying hard not to do it again. It's refusing to blame shift. It's confessing your sin, but it's also acknowledging your desperate helplessness to change your own heart. And then we came to the belief step of the waltz, and we said there's two elements to the belief step. First of all, affirmation, and secondly, appropriation. Now, what are we supposed to affirm? Well, we talked about that. We're to affirm, first of all, the unchanging love of the Father. As we affirm the love of the Father for us, it keeps us running home. It keeps us returning to God for grace and mercy to help in time of need. We have a sympathetic high priest who is able to sympathize with us. And as we affirm the love of the Father, we return home and receive grace. So how do we affirm the love of the Father? Well, we also talked about the need to affirm our justified standing and our adopted status. Remember, justified, just as if I'd, because of the blood of Christ and the union we have with Christ by the power of the Spirit, God looks at us positionally just as if I'd never sinned. I can say that quickly, and you can listen to that quickly, but we let that pierce your soul here for a moment. If you're in Christ, you can say of yourself, I have the position before God just as if I had never, ever sinned. And just as if I'd done everything as perfectly as Jesus himself did it. Now, we could go around the room this morning. Do you really believe that? Because if you do, it will change your life. We talked about affirming what's called a passive righteousness, a righteousness that you don't lift a finger to achieve. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of yourself that comes from God as we place our faith in Christ. And we're to affirm, listen to me now, at the very place of your failure and sin, you are to affirm based on the work of Christ, that God's love for you has not changed one iota. In the midst of your sin, you're to affirm God's love for you has not diminished. Just like in the midst of your obedience, God's love hasn't increased. So at the point of your repentance, you're to affirm your justified standing and your adopted status. John 17, that God loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. Now, as we affirm that, something supernatural takes place, and we move from affirmation to appropriation. And that's where we are this morning. We're to continually practice the element of appropriation. Now, it's appropriate that I define appropriate, okay? Because many of us don't know what that word means, but here's what it means to appropriate: to take possession of that which is promised. Specifically related to us as the church, to take possession personally, to claim that which has been promised you in Christ. To appropriate is to take possession or to lay hold of all of the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ, his obedient life, his substitutionary death, and to claim that as your possession in the here and now. To appropriate is to take hold of, to take possession of, the power of grace to change you, just as you took hold of the promise of grace in Christ to save you. Remember, the message of grace is not just the message of God's unconditional love. There are too many people in our day think that's the extent of grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. And what they mean by that is, God doesn't care how I live. He's going to love me no matter what, so he doesn't care. No, he actually will love you no matter what, and he also cares. Okay? Because God's grace isn't just the message of unconditional love. It is also the message of supernatural transforming power. Jesus is not just the source of your justification. He's also the source of your sanctification. And the gospel that we hope in for acceptance before the Father and to be confident of his delight in us is the same gospel we trust in to be supernaturally changed. I had a very interesting time at a life group the other night, and we were talking about the Christian life being supernatural. And all around the room, it was amazing. People commented that they felt this was the only church they'd ever been in where they heard the Christian life was supernatural. That's tragic, but very common. The Christian life is not a moral philosophy where you believe in Christ to take you to heaven, and now you just sort of follow his rules. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a supernatural, transformational relationship with the living God, whereby on a moment-by-moment basis, we are actually able to experience the power of the resurrection, so that we become changed. And this is where most people get tripped up. This is where in the waltz most people fall down. This is where the Galatians got tripped up. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That Greek word means who has put a hex on you? Who has charmed you away from the gospel? Every single day. Listen, I can tell you where Satan's bazookas are loaded at you. I can tell you. Satan's bazookas are not loaded at you the way you think they are. Satan's bazookas or his tacks or his nukes, whatever you want to talk about, is aimed at charming your attention away from the simplicity of the power of the resurrected Christ. That's the only thing he cares about. He succeeded with the Galatians. You see, Satan seeks to get us to move beyond grace. The Spirit seeks to get us to move more deeply into it. If you're tempted with the thought, what's this big deal about grace? Can't we move on? That's a satanic thought. Satan is always trying to get us to move beyond grace. The Spirit is always seeking to get us to move more deeply into it. Satan seeks to shift our attention from belief to behavior. The Spirit is always seeking to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, three ways we appropriate the power of the risen Christ. Three ways we appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit. Three ways we learn to abide in Christ. First of all, appropriate the supernatural power of the cross. Look at verse 1. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Greek is really important here. It's called the perfect tense. What Paul really writes is, before your eyes, Jesus was publicly portrayed as having been crucified. The perfect tense in the Greek talks about an accomplished action that has benefits and results that continue continuously into the future. So Paul's saying is, before your eyes, I painted a picture of Jesus Christ having been crucified so that you experienced a present result in eternal life, but the benefits of the cross will continue into your life to the day you die. Actually, even until after the day you die in the New Jerusalem. So based on that, I ask people all the time, I ask them a question. I'm going to ask you this morning. Tell me about the present work of the cross in your life today. Or I'll change the vocabulary. I said, tell me what the wonder-working power of the blood is in your life today. And I will tell you, 99% of the time, I know what the answer is going to be. Well, it's by the cross I'm saved. It's by the cross I'm going to heaven. It's by the cross my sins are forgiven. I say, that's great. If you don't know Christ here this morning, that's true. If you don't know Christ, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to experience forgiveness, and that is to cast yourself helplessly on the finished work of Christ and the promise of grace. So if you don't know Jesus, there's your invitation. But when I ask that question to Christians, I'm not asking what the work of the cross did. I'm asking you what it's doing today. I'm not asking what the blood did for you. I'm asking you what the blood of Christ is doing for you today. And when I get to that point, people look at me like I have three heads. It's like, do you not think I'm saved, Bob? It's like, no, of course I do. See, there's a converting power of the cross. And then there's a present, continual, transforming power of the cross. Folks, this is where the Christian life is supernatural. This is not theology 605. This is theology 101. If we miss this, we've missed it all. The old saints, I'm not going to say they believed it any more than we do, but they certainly at least knew it in their heads more than we know it. How do I know that? Because all you have to do is look at the old hymns. All the old hymns talk about the transforming, present, continuous power of the cross. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Let me give you some examples. The old rugged cross. Y'all know that, right? On a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. Listen to this verse. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood, so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. You see that? The old saints understood. The cross doesn't just give you eternal life. It doesn't just take away your sins. It also is a supernatural transforming power in the present that you and I can actually experience. Nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, forgiveness, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, supernatural, transforming cleansing, day by day. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Rock of Ages, classic hymn. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. The double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, forgiveness, and from its power. People, do you sense I'm trying to get through to you today? This, okay, what we're talking about today, this is the Christian life. And I wasn't taught it as a new Christian. I was barely taught it in seminary. And people are barely teaching it today. There is a present, supernatural, transforming power of the cross that must be appropriated on a moment-by-moment daily basis. See, we're getting back here to Numbers 21. Remember Numbers 21 and the snakes, and they were bit, and they had poison in their veins, and when they looked to the serpent on a pole, which Jesus equates in John 3 as Jesus on the cross, when we look to the cross, supernatural transforming power is appropriated from the cross by the power of the blood. And physical poison in Numbers 21 was neutralized. Just as really and just as truly at the point of our repentance, as we look to the cross, supernatural transforming power of the blood, there's a supernatural blood transfusion when we look to the cross in faith. And we are supernaturally transformed. And that is the only way you can be changed. Can I say that again? That is the only way you can be changed. You can change your behavior, but you can be a Buddhist and do that. You can change your behavior, you can be a Muslim and do that. You can change your behavior, you can be a Jew and do that. You can be a secular humanist, an atheist, and change your behavior. So what makes you a Christian is not your changed behavior. What makes you a Christian is your trust in Christ and your boast in the cross and looking to the cross continually for present supernatural transforming power, and your heart comes into contact with the resurrected Christ and your desires are changed and you're granted repentance, and then as a result of the power of the blood, there is a new motivation that nobody who's not a Christian could ever have. And out of glory for God and love for Jesus, then your behavior changes. That's Christian transformation. If you're repenting and trying harder, there's nothing Christian about that at all. Anybody can do that. So, let me give you an example of how this works. I'm going through, as I do, I go through the chronological Bible. It's interesting. It's the Bible put in historical categories. So like if there's a king and there's a prophet during a certain reign, in the midst of the historical books, they'll put the prophetic books. So you'll actually begin to get a whole historical perspective. When it comes to the Proverbs, they group them all by subjects. And so the subject this week was the tongue. I'm still stinging. I know this comes as a shock to everyone here. I have a hard time controlling my tongue. I know I seem like just the, you know, epitome of self-control, but I really struggle with my tongue. Now, I can struggle with it in a number of ways. I can speak too quickly. I can talk too much. Instead of listening, I just talk. I can teach instead of sympathize or empathize. I can say biting things. I can be defensive. Lori's told me at times in our marriage, there's no sense in really talking to you about this because you can always out-argue me. Can you imagine how that makes me feel? She didn't make me feel that way. I was convicted. So I've had a whole week of that kind of conviction. And so it happens. I get defensive. I speak harshly, quickly. I preach instead of empathize. So what do? I waltz. Okay, I'm busted, right? God, my tongue has not been used to build up but to tear down. And you say my tongue is simply a reflection of my heart. So my heart is obviously a cesspool of sin at this point. And I just want to acknowledge that to you. I don't like it. I hate it. I don't want to be this way, but I am. And what's more, God, I've tried to control my tongue. I can't do it. I just don't have the capacity. I'm not shirking responsibility. I'm just being honest. I can't change this part of me. But God, even in the midst of my repentance, of being just covered up with the pus of sin, I'm going to affirm that your love for me has not changed at all. You don't love me any less than when I was singing your praises from a whole heart. And when I'm singing praise from a whole heart, you don't love me any more than you do right now when I'm covered with the garbage of my sinful tongue. And God, that makes me want to really keep returning to you, to know that you love me like that. But Father, I don't want to just be loved. I really do want to be changed. So God, you tell me that there's a present transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The old saints sang of it. The Bible clearly teaches it. Numbers 21 illustrates it. It's all throughout the New Testament. And so God, I am appropriating right now. I'm claiming by faith the power of the cross that you say is mine. And God, I'm asking you to apply the power of the blood at this particular point of my repentance called my tongue. And I'm trusting you to change me. Now, next week, we'll talk about the fight step of the waltz. Because once we believe and once we repent, once we believe, there are certain practical elements to the Christian life. So that's what it means to appropriate the supernatural power of the cross. Now, the next two points are in some ways simply going to be a repetition of appropriating the power of the cross, but the New Testament uses different language. So secondly, appropriate the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. There's a present power to the blood, to the cross, and there's obviously a continual power that we can avail ourselves of that is the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 2 and 3 and 5. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What Paul's saying is, what did you do to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Did you get baptized in the Spirit? Do you have people lay hands on you? Did you have to go through some kind of experience? Paul says, no, you didn't do anything. to receive the Holy Spirit. You simply trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Galatians knew that. That's why Paul's reminding them. But then Paul's saying, then why have you changed the rules? Do you ever play a game with somebody and they change the rules midstream? Can I just, don't do that to me. You're liable to see my head explode. Okay? But Christians do that all the time. You get saved, you get rescued, you experience forgiveness, you receive eternal life by trusting in Christ. You're saved by grace. New game, Christian life. Saved by grace, sanctified by sweat. Saved by the work of Christ, sanctified by human effort. No, Paul says that's ridiculous. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay, the flesh there, Paul is talking about human effort. Do you actually think the Christian life is a rigorous application of your willpower to the commands of God? If we really could see in each other's hearts, how many of us would say, yeah, that's actually what I did believe? The Christian life is not a rigorous application of willpower to the commands of God. You continue in Christ. You grow in the Spirit the same way you receive the Spirit. And that's not by human effort, but by believing the gospel. See, we're rescued from sin's penalty by believing the gospel, and we experience the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit by believing the gospel. Can I just tell you, as a new Christian, this one really turned my head upside down. Because I didn't get it. People are always talking about the Spirit-filled life. I had no idea what they were talking about. Campus Crusade for Christ even had a little bird book. We called it the bird book. It was a blue book. It was like the four laws was the yellow book, and then they had the blue book. And I must have read the blue book 3,000 times. I wanted to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I read it. I dissected it. I took notes on it. And I had no idea what it meant to be filled, directed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because no one sat down and actually said, Bob, you believed Jesus saved you, right? Why are you confident you're going to heaven? Well, because God's word said that if I acknowledge my sin and rest upon the finished work of Christ, that I have eternal life. Yes, and that's exactly how you know you're being filled with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. God's word promises that if you repent and believe and appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, if you take possession of the promise of the Spirit, that you will in fact be filled. You don't wait for an experience. You don't wait for an emotion. You don't wait for anything to happen to you. You know, when I was converted, I didn't see angels bouncing off of windshields. I didn't see the hallelujah chorus of angels and hear it in my ears. I simply had to trust that the gospel was true, and then what God said he would do, he did. And the same thing is true with respect to the Holy Spirit. Another example. God has convicted me a lot recently of my prayerlessness. I love to pray in a group because I wish I could just, do you ever wish you could just make an excuse? You know, like, look, God, I just have ADD. I can't pray by myself. I mean, when I start to pray by myself, you know, 3,000 items get added to my to-do list. Right in the midst of my first request. It's like, you seen the movie Up? Squirrel! Okay? That's my prayer life. But I can't use that as an excuse. And so what do? I repent. God, I'm a pastor of a church that really loves you and loves me, and I'm a prayerless man. And I can pray in groups when there's people talking out loud and I can stay focused, but God, this closet thing, this personal prayer life on a daily basis, I'm horrible at it, and I'm sorry. And it grieves me. And what's more, God, as part of my repentance, I'm convinced I can't change myself here. I've tried for over 34 years to be a man of prayer. And you're bringing me to new levels of repentance this year. And I can't do it. But God, I thank you. Now we're into affirmation. God, I thank you that even at the point of my repentance, even in the midst of my prayerlessness, you love me. You don't love me any less than the other day when I was in a prayer group and I was praying my heart out. And you didn't love me any more then. And God, that just stokes my soul. It makes me want to be with you more. But God, I don't need to merely affirm your love for me. I want to be changed. I want to be a man who prays. And so God, I'm going to appropriate right now by faith the power of the Holy Spirit. God, you've promised it. And I don't need to feel any different. I don't need to hear any angels singing. God, I really don't need anything. I just simply need to appropriate. I need to take possession of. I need to grab hold of, lay hold of that which you have promised me. And so, God, I'm going to believe right now at the point of my repentance that you're applying the power of the Spirit to my prayerlessness. And I'm going to trust you to change me. Now again, there is a third step of the waltz. We'll get there next week. But right now, repent and believe. So appropriate the supernatural power of the cross, appropriate the supernatural power of the Spirit, and then thirdly and finally, appropriate the supernatural power of the promises. You know, I figure if I came at this subject from like three different angles, maybe one of those angles might hit each one of us, okay? Because I'm really saying the same thing three ways. I'm really saying the same thing three times, and some of you are saying, yeah, we know, let's go. But I'm almost done, I promise. So, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing what? What does it mean to hear with faith? You have to hear something. You know, if one thing irks me about our present day world, it's this whole idea that faith is some blind leap into the dark. How ridiculous. Faith is never, for a Christian, a blind leap. Faith is always an objective step into the content of the promises of our faithful Creator God. Faith is never a blind leap. It is always an objective step into sure promises, because the God of the universe who cannot lie, the God of the universe who is always faithful, is the one making the promises. And so hearing with faith is hearing with faith in the promises. Okay, what is Satan's greatest bazooka nuke against you? To lure you away from the promises. To charm you away from the promises. And he will not relent in that battle. Verse 5. Does God continually supply the Spirit to you? And does he work power among you, miracles among you, by works of the law? By a rigorous application of willpower to the commands? Is that how God works miracles among you? No, but by hearing with faith. Hearing what with faith? Hearing the promises with faith. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? The promise. The promise of a child. Isaac, small c, child. Jesus, big C, child. Abraham believed the promises. And we are supernaturally transformed as we believe the promises. Now, what's really ironic here is after just using Abraham as an illustration of what it means to live by faith in the promises, in Galatians 4, Paul uses Abraham as an example of someone who failed to appropriate the promises. Remember the story? God promises little c child, Isaac, which was going to be the child through whom big C child, Jesus, would eventually come. God promises Abraham a child when his wife, Sarah, is barren, incapable physically of having a child. But the promise was made. Abraham and Sarah get tired of waiting. It's taking too long. So what they do is they decide they're going to help God out. So they resort to human effort. They resort to human resourcing. And so Sarah gives Abraham her maidservant, Hagar. Hagar and Abraham have relations because they say, well, this is how God's going to bring about fruit. And of course, the Middle East today is a mess because of Abraham's unbelief in the promises. Now, Paul's point in Galatians 4 is this. The Christian life is not tapping in to human resourcefulness and human abilities. The Christian life is God bringing fruit out of something barren. Thinking of a barren woman bearing a child. How does that happen? It's supernatural. That's how. The Christian life is not a rigorous application of willpower to the commands of God. That's simply a naturalistic worldview. Anybody can do that. The Christian life are people of God who acknowledge themselves barren, incapable of bearing the child that God promises. Paul says, I am still in labor that Christ might be formed in you. That's the Christian life. And we can't bring that about. So Paul gives the illustration of Hagar and of Sarah. And as Sarah eventually, what a beautiful picture of grace that we've been talking about. After Abraham blows it, they completely mess up the world. The world. The world. And God still fulfills his promise that a barren woman supernaturally conceives and has a child. And then Paul says in Galatians 4, and the seed of the barren woman far surpasses the fruit of the one who had a husband. More will be accomplished in your life with regard to transformation as you learn to appropriate the power of the cross, the power of the blood, the power of the Spirit, the power of the promises. So next time you're feeling down, go to iTunes and type in Journey and listen to my ringtone. Don't ever, ever, ever stop believing. Let's pray. Father God, I am convinced that this is what we as your church need to hear to be changed. And so, Holy Spirit, on this Pentecost Sunday, we appropriate the promise of the Spirit of God. Fill us, even at the place of our repentance, even at the place where we acknowledge our sin, fill us. Jesus, apply the blood of the cross to our hearts in a fresh way. Change us. Oh, Father, would you fulfill the promises in our hearts? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.